Okay, so the title of the exhortation this morning is The Mystery. And most people like mysteries. They are intriguing, challenging to try to figure them out. And one gets satisfaction from actually figuring out the mystery. A number of years ago, they used to have parties where you'd get a group of people together for an evening, and there would be a story that was already pre-written, and people would be play act out the parts of the story. And so, you know, people used to do that, and that was kind of a fun thing to do, to try and figure it out. But that's not what this is about. Let me just see. This is a mystery. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. So that's something to keep in mind through this exhortation. So the mystery is mentioned to us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which was read for us by Brother Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, "The mystery, whatever that was made known to be my revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah." So what is this mystery then? Well, in ancient times, the Greek word mysterion was a revealed secret. This is how mystery is used in the New Testament. It signifies that which was formerly hidden, but now is made clear by God's revelation. So in other words, the suggestion is it was there, but it was hidden and it wasn't understood at the time, but it became clear later on by God's revelation. And we have examples of that in Romans and Colossians. In New Testament times, the term was often used with reference to the mystery religions. Adherents to the mystery religions used the term to speak of the secret knowledge of their religion revealed only to the initiated ones. And I would suggest that probably was the Gnostics. We don't know for certain how prevalent the Gnosticism was at the time of Christ, but I'm sure that at least there were the seeds of it at the time. And the idea for the Gnostics was they had this special knowledge that only they had and only you could acquire by becoming a Gnostic. In contrast, Paul uses the Greek word for mystery to speak of a secret that had been openly revealed to all the believers. So later on, that's how he came to understand it. So in actual fact, we don't join the audio, but it's kind of annoying. Just leave it there. It isn't the only mystery, actually, that Paul talked about. This one that I'm going to be talking about today. He mentioned mysteries in a couple of other places. Romans 11:25. "So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." And he identifies it here as a partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And other instances than actually in the book of Ephesians too. Ephesians 1 verse 7, "We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will." And Ephesians 5 verse 31, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ in the church." So again, another mystery. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, which most of us are quite familiar with and would probably maybe be the first one we would think of. "Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed." So here, as I said, Paul has mentions a number of mysteries, but what about this one in particular in his letter to Ephesus in chapter 3? And again, the mystery that he's talking about was made known to me by revelation. So Paul visited Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he remained there for 3 years, which was quite long for most of his efforts at outreach. After he left, Timothy remained there when Paul moved on to Macedonia, and the letter to Ephesus was written by Paul from Rome, which was, of course, late in his career as an apostle. Now, the city of Ephesus itself was about the fourth largest city in the whole Roman Empire, and it was a thriving port city located in Asia Minor, which, of course, is modern-day Turkey. Had a large population, mostly Gentile, but there was a Jewish community there, and there was also a synagogue located there. The citizens of Ephesus were known for sorcery and occult practices. Citizens profited, as we know from the scriptures in Acts, from making silver idols dedicated to the goddess Artemis. Now, Artemis, the goddess Artemis, there was a temple at Ephesus, not right in the city, but close by. The famous temple of Artemis near the city was begun in 550 BC, was almost twice the size of Athenon's Parthenon and when it was finally finished after a century of labor. It was actually regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So you can see that there's certainly in Ephesus, there was an influence of the gods of the world. And in this particular case, it was Artemis or Diana. Artemis, which is the Greek name for this goddess, or Diana was the Roman, was the Greek goddess of hunting, wild nature, and chastity. She was the daughter of Zeus and the sister of Apollo. Artemis was a patron of girls and young women and a protectress during childbirth. Artemis was widely worshipped, but her most famous cult site was the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. So this was the situation that Paul had gone into when he went to Ephesus and preached there. And it was still the situation when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians. So this mystery that was made known to him by revelation, and that is what he said. Whatever this mystery was, he came to know it as a result of revelation. And we assume that what he meant by that was he was directly revealed. This mystery was revealed to him directly by Jesus Christ. It was not made known to people in other generations, although I would submit to you that it was there. It was just hidden. But now, according to Paul, it was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, this is what it is. This is the mystery that he's talking about in this particular section of Ephesians. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, to us, that doesn't, in our time and age, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But when he wrote this, and in particular, if he was writing it to or revealing it to his fellow Jews, it was a real mystery as to why this could actually be. So let's unpack the mystery. We have to stop and think about this when we unpack this mystery. What are we talking about? Well, as I said, how is it that the Gentiles are co-heirs and all these things that Paul put out there? Well, what was the status quo in Israel? Well, we know the status quo in Israel at the time that Israel became a nation. And we read that earlier in the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 10. So when the children of Israel, the offspring of the ones who came out of Egypt, who died in the wilderness, when the children, their children were about to enter the land and take possession of it, the law was repeated to them, which is what we have in Deuteronomy chapter, in the book of Deuteronomy, in particular chapter 10. So this is what God was telling them as they were to enter into the land. The heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God. And that's key here. You keep thinking about this. He's talking to them saying, it's your God, because they were going into a land that was surrounded by nations that worshiped other gods. And he's laying it out very clearly to them. It's your God. And as indeed the heavens belong to him, as does the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord was devoted to your fathers and loved them. He chose their descendants after them. He chose you out of all the peoples as it is today. So he was laying it out to them. They were a special people, and he was their God. And also in verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. You also must love the foreigner, since you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You are to fear Yahweh your God and worship him. Remain faithful to him and take oaths in his name. He is your praise and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome works your eyes have seen. So what can we summarize this, what God was revealing to them? They were a specially chosen people. Yahweh, their God, was superior to any other perceived God or Lord. And again, he said, God of gods and Lord of lords. Now, we understand that there were no other actual gods, but that the nations around them believed in God. So God understood that some of his people were going to, at some point in time, begin to believe in the gods of the nations. So he's making it clear to them, if you want to go ahead and believe in them, go ahead and believe in them. But your God, Yahweh, is the God of gods. So if there is other gods, he's absolutely superior to them as God and Lord. And then Yahweh cared and provided for foreigners. Now again, continuing on with the status quo in Israel at the time, he says in Leviticus 19, it reads in verse 33, when a foreigner lives with you in your land, you must not oppress him. You must regard the foreigner who lives with you as the native born among you. You are to love him as yourself, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. And in Numbers 15 and 14, when a foreigner resides with you or someone else is among you and wants to prepare a fire offering as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he is to do exactly as you do throughout your generations. The assembly is to have the same statute for both you and the foreign resident as a permanent statute throughout your generations. You and the foreigner will be alike before the Lord. The same law and the same ordinance will apply to both you and the foreigner who resides with you. And in Exodus 12, verse 48, if a foreigner resides with you and wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover, every male in his household must be circumcised, and then he may participate. He will become like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat it. The same law will apply both to the native and the foreigner who resides among you. So, if we're to break this down, this is the status quo in Israel, the nation, at the time that they went in and conquered it. You had the Jews, who were the descendants of Israel or Jacob. And then you had Gentiles. And amongst the Gentiles, you had those who became known as proselytes, that were Gentiles who actually converted to Judaism. And as a result of that, they became full members of the community in every respect. And then you had foreigners. The foreigners were subject to the law. They were protected under the law, but they were not full members of the community. Only the partaking of the Passover required them to convert or to become proselytes. So, again, you had these different types of people, individuals, who lived in Israel at the time. So, what happened? Why was this a mystery in the New Testament time, in the time of Paul, in the time of Jesus? Well, as we know, there was a controversy that arose. One instance of it being recorded is in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 11, where he writes, "But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party." There's also mention of it in Acts chapter 11. The apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who stressed circumcision argued with him, saying, "You visited uncircumcised men and ate with them." So one might assume that the controversy was something to do with dietary rules. In actual fact, the dietary rules was kind of part of it, but it wasn't the real story about what the issue was, the controversy. It was really about what to do about Gentile believers who were now joining the way, or the followers of Jesus were taking on the Jewish Messiah as theirs. What do you do with them? How do you interact with them? Because you have Jews living all over the Roman world, and you have people like Paul and Peter going into that world and telling the Gentiles about Jesus and about what it meant to be part of his community. But as a Jew, you go to yourself, well, how do I relate to that? And we can see what an issue it became, because Peter, for example, in Antioch, we'll see in a minute, and we know this anyway, that Peter came to understand that the Gentiles were accepted. So he ate with them. But he was criticized for it. And again, it wasn't about what you actually ate, although you could make that point that they were concerned, did Peter or Paul, when they ate with Gentiles, did they eat Jewishly? In other words, did they follow the strict rules, the kosher rules for Jewish eating, or did they, because they're eating with Gentiles, forgo those rules? In other words, break the law. That was really what it was about. Are they actually breaking the law by associating with the Gentiles? Well, that's a question that was a big issue. And again, in our time, we don't even think about that, because we know that after a relatively short period of time, the Gentiles actually outnumbered the Jewish believers in Jesus. So the Jews really became a minority group within the way, or the Jesus community. So again, what about the status quo in Israel and the nations now in the time of Jesus and the time of Paul? So not a lot has changed in terms of what it was in the time of the entering of the land. It's just that now it becomes more in focus. What do you do about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles? So again, in the Roman world you had the Jews, the offspring of Israel, again, subject to the law of Moses, whether they lived in Israel or whether they lived in the Gentile nations, which of course they did. They were spread all over the Roman world. But those practicing Jews still were subject to the law of Moses. And then again, you had the proselytes, the ger. The ger who was converted refers to a Gentile who undergoes circumcision, if male, and ritual immersion, both male and female. That's something to remember. I wasn't always aware of that. I knew about the circumcision, but I didn't realize that even the males were supposed to be ritually immersed, as were the females, and thereby becoming a Jew. This category is also referred to as ger sedek, meaning a righteous ger. And then you had the ones in the scriptures who are called the God-fearers, or ger toshav, meaning the ger who was a sojourner. This refers to a Gentile who remains a Gentile, but lives under Jewish sovereignty and fulfills some commandments. So again, that was all part and parcel of the controversy that was bubbling through the community that existed in the first century. Must they follow all the commandments? Is there some commandments they should follow? What are those commandments that they should follow? How do we relate to them? It was all just a big problem. Now, a God-fearer, we have an example of that in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, which made him a Roman, of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God. So this is what was called a God-fearer. This was a Gentile who, for whatever reason, came to believe that Yahweh was the only true God. And in spite of the fact that they were not part of the Jewish community, they still wanted to worship their God. And that's why they're called God-fearers. But they weren't, at that point in time, full members of the community. They weren't proselytes like the others, some others. So again, you had the Jews, the Gentiles who were proselytes and God-fearers, and now to that you add the Gentile believers, who are the citizens of the nations who came to believe the gospel message, remained citizens of their nation, but initially associated with the Jews. Because it was the Jews, Paul and Peter and Barnabas and so on, who were the ones who were actually teaching them, spreading the gospel message. So they associated with them from the beginning. But over time, as we've come to understand historically, there was a division, and ultimately the Jews and the Gentiles parted their ways. Now, I suspect that there were exceptions to that in the first century, that, or even into the second century, that there were still Jews associating with Gentiles and vice versa. But generally, that's what happened. They separated. So again, the mystery was, how can believing citizens of the nations be part of the Jesus community? So, the mystery, as we know, was revealed. Apparently, it was revealed to Paul, as I said. He doesn't say specifically, but it's most likely when he was encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Because there was a period of time when he was being taught by Jesus about what to do. So, that's likely when he came to understand how the Gentiles would fit into the Jewish community or the Jesus community. For Peter, we know it came about as a result of his going out and preaching throughout Israel early on in the after Jesus ascended into heaven. We know that he eventually spoke to and preached to Cornelius. So that's what he's explaining here in Acts chapter 11. He's telling the Jewish believers who are questioning what you do with Gentile believers. And Peter's explaining to them how it came about that he came to understand that God accepted them. And he accepted them on a different basis. So Acts chapter 11, verse 4, Peter began to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a visionary state. So Peter had a vision. He saw an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven, and it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. Then I also heard a voice telling me, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I said, for nothing common or richly unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice answered from heaven a second time, What God has made clean, you must not call common. So even though it's cast in this idea of something to eat, which kind of fits with what they proposed the issue was in the first century about eating with Gentiles, it's interesting that God revealed his message to him about how the Gentiles are related to the Jews through talking about food, clean and unclean food. And again, the point was what it says in verse 9, what God has made clean, you must not call common. Now, Peter says, this happened three times, and everything was drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. Then the Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. So even though Peter might have had some doubts, the Spirit made it clear to him that whatever he was supposed to do, whatever he was supposed to learn, was under the guidance of the Spirit. So we know that Peter visited Cornelius, and it's interesting to, you know, to look at a few things that it's recorded in Acts chapter 10. It says Cornelius, a centurion, as we saw earlier, an upright and God-fearing man. So this is the man he's sent to. He's sent to a God-fearer, a Gentile who's living in the nation of Israel, but believes in and worships the same God as Peter. And Peter says to him, you know, it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. So Peter's reiterating to him, to Cornelius, what his understanding was before he had this vision. I can't associate with you or visit you because you're a foreigner. And then in verse 34, Peter says, now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. And there's a real revelation for Peter. And this is the solving of the mystery that he was talking about. Because as a result of Peter preaching to Cornelius and the people who had assembled at Cornelius' place, it says while Peter was still speaking the words of the good news, that message, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers, or the Jews, who had come with Peter were astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking in other languages and declaring the greatness of God. So they're hearkening back to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on them, the Jewish believers. There was no Gentiles amongst them. Proselyte, yeah, but no foreigners from the nations. And the Holy Spirit had come down on them, and they spoke in tongues. So here they are, they're witnessing exactly the same thing with Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit is coming on them and they're speaking in tongues. Could there be any clearer message to show them that God was accepting Gentiles and not necessarily on the same basis? In other words, converting to Judaism or taking on the law. Then Peter responded, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So we read later on in Acts 15 about this incident at Antioch, where some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. So this really lays out what the issue was, that there were those Jews who came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah who insisted, could not understand that there could be any other way that a person, a human being, could come in covenant relationship with their God without converting to Judaism. So ultimately we know that it took a council at Jerusalem to straighten the problem out. It tells us in Acts 15, starting at verse 6, then the apostles and elders assembled to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And that's fine. That's fine, but so what are these Gentile believers supposed to do when they hear this gospel message? And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? That is the law. On the contrary, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. So it was the grace of the Lord Jesus that was saving them all, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And therefore, you could be free to associate with them. They were part of your community. Now, as I have suggested to you, even though Paul says that it wasn't revealed in other generations, I'm thinking what he meant was it was there, they didn't understand it. And we have the same example with, for example, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Nobody associated the suffering servant with the Messiah, not even the apostles. They understood it later, but it was there all along. They just didn't, you know, it wasn't the time for them to understand it. And I think that was the case with this issue of how do Gentiles enter into covenant relationship with God? Can it be on any other basis? So what I would suggest to you is that there's two examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles who come into relationship with God, but come into relationship on a different basis. The first is Ruth, who we know was a Gentile living in the land of Moab, and by miraculous means, she became a servant of the God of Israel as a result of the family of Naomi and Elimelech moving to Moab because of a famine, and the sons of that family marrying Moabite women. So again, that's a miracle. And as a result of that miracle, she became a servant of the God of Israel. She left her native country, Moab, and came to live in Israel, and she worshipped the God of Israel, or Yahweh. And this is key to understand who she was and why she's acceptable. When she said to Naomi, when Naomi was planning to go back to Israel, she says, "Do not persuade me to leave you or go back and not follow you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." So that is a confession of Ruth. Your God will be my God. She's accepted and becomes the great grandmother, as we know, of King David and a direct ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah. The other example is Naaman. This may seem a bit of a surprise, but I believe the story of Naaman is in there for a really good reason, and I think that is the hint at that God would accept Gentiles on a different basis. So the story of Naaman is same thing. It's a miracle. He was a commander of the army of the king of Aram or Syria. He was a great man in his master's sight and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a brave warrior, but he had a skin disease, whatever that was. Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. And again, this is where the miracle comes in. You have to think about that. Of all the people that Naaman could have brought back, he brought back this young girl from Israel who became the servant of his Naaman's wife. And she knew about the skin disease, and she also knew about the prophet in Israel and what he was capable of. So she said to her mistress, "If only my master would go to the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." Now, again, you think about that. Why would Naaman, this really important commander of the army of the king of Aram, why would he even listen to this girl? She's a Jew, you know, like we conquered them. So, you know, why would he even listen to her? But he does. The miracle. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Then Elijah sent him a messenger who said, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." And the result was Naaman angrily resisted, but he did relent, and as a result, he was healed. So it tells us in verse 14 of 2 Kings 5. So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, an act of baptism, but 7 times over, according to the command of the man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. Then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him, and declared, and this is important, I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. He had come from the land of Syria who worshipped other gods. And here he was, as a result of this miraculous healing, making a statement that he knows that there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. But what does he do? Naaman chooses to return to Aram and remain there. So unlike Ruth, who moves from Moab to Israel and takes on the God of Israel, Yahweh, he does the opposite thing. He comes to Israel, gets healed, but he returns back to the land he was born in as a Gentile. But here's the key to, I think, understanding the story, that here God is demonstrating that he will one day accept Gentiles on another basis. For Naaman, when he chooses to return to Aram, says to Elisha, please let your servant be given as much soil as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering or a sacrifice to any other god but Yahweh. However, in a particular matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, the king of Aram, goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship, and I, as his right-hand man, I bow in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant and this master. So again, the key to it is he acknowledges that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only true God. And he, interestingly, he asks for this soil, which implies that he's going to set up an altar in Aram and burn sacrifices on it to Yahweh, not the god Rimmon. But the key to it is what is Elisha's reply? Go in shalom, go in peace. Elisha doesn't say to him, no, you can't do that. If you want to worship Yahweh, you have to stay here in Israel, and you have to convert to Judaism. Elisha says, go in peace, which to me implies that it's okay, because God will accept him on a different basis. So, we have these two instances. We have this miracle of Ruth, who converts to Judaism, thus becoming under the law of Moses, and is accepted. And then a miracle of Naaman, a Gentile, who becomes a God-fearer, but worships God in a different circumstance. And that is exactly what took place in the New Testament times. You had a situation arise where you had those of the nations who came to believe in Yahweh worshiping God in a different circumstance. In other words, not under the law, but under grace. So, in conclusion, the mystery was revealed. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, so then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, the Jews in other words, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. He's pretty hard-hitting when he writes this to the Ephesians, but I would suggest to you, this probably is some of the way that the Apostle Paul preached when he preached to the Gentiles. He made it clear. Without God, you're without hope. But there's a way around that. And he continues that on in Ephesians 2:13, where he says, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. And it's the same for us. We're Gentiles. We were born in the Gentile lands. We're not Jews. We didn't grow up in a Jewish culture. We grew up in Gentile culture. And all of this applies to us, that we were far away. We were without hope, without God. Can you believe that? We were. And yet, through the blood of Christ, we've been brought near. As he says, for Christ himself has brought peace, shalom, to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. Not that they had to practice the law together, but they still became one people as a result of his sacrifice. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace, shalom, between Jews and Gentiles by creating himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news, this gospel of peace, shalom, to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and shalom to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So that Holy Spirit that came on the Jews at Pentecost and came on the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, that same Spirit is on both of us. So now, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens, along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling, where God lives by his Spirit. So that is our blessing, brothers and sisters, that we have been made part of that family as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus, as the result of the shedding of his blood, which we remember today. So, here's the mystery revealed. One, a Jew, one, a proselyte, one, a Gentile, equals one in Christ Jesus.